Appreciate the presence of everyone this evening as we gather to worship God. We've been talking for the last 6 months in our Bible class about the final months of Jesus' life, and more recently we've been talking about the death and the burial. In a recent lesson, one of the points that was made, we didn't have really a lot of time to spend looking at that, was some of the final phrases that Jesus spoke as he hung upon the cross. And as we talked about the progression of Jesus' life as he was taken through the trial, and then finally as he was brought to Calvary, walked to Calvary, and then was put on the cross, we've commented about the physiological effects of hanging on the cross and how men, when they were on the cross, would struggle, would push up, would work hard to take a breath. And that was how they finally died, was the fact that they were no longer strong enough to raise themselves up and to take a breath. What's even more remarkable, though, is the fact that as Jesus hung upon the cross and as he struggled to take each breath, there were certain messages that he conveyed to those that were around him. And for a few moments this evening, I'd like for us to look at the passages. The various gospel writers record these. Not all of them are in each gospel, so we take all of the gospels together. There's seven main comments or main phrases that Jesus utters from the cross. And just knowing how difficult it would have been for him to breathe and to be able to speak out, we know that these were things that were very important to him, very important that he get across and that he communicate. And if that's the case, if we think about these things being said by a man that's dying, a man that's struggling to take a breath, I think it bears out for us to consider the things that he is saying or that he did say. Look at the impact on the people that were around him, and then draw some comparisons and some lessons that we'll be able to use today. So the first of his comments that he made is found in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and I encourage you to turn there as we have studied from the various gospels about his life. But in Luke chapter 23, in verse 34, says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Here it is, Jesus that is being crucified. We know from our study that Pilate, when he examined him, came back to the people and said, "I found no fault in him." Jesus is now forgiving the people that crucified him, even though he didn't have any fault. Pilate came to them and told them that. We know in another case in Acts, the second chapter, where on the day of Pentecost, Peter refers to the sins and the actual deed of putting him to death. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Certainly, Peter is very clear there that the Jews were guilty of nailing him to the cross. He went on to, later in his sermon there in verse 36, said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So there's no question that the Jews were guilty of this. They had, as we noticed in our class, rushed through a trial. They didn't give him a fair trial. They condemned him to death, and yet he was not guilty. So as we look at our own lives, think about our forgiveness of others. Jesus was hanging upon the cross, dying because of the sins of the Jews, and yet he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, what kind of an analogy or what can we learn from that? So Sometimes it's hard for us to forgive people for doing things that are much less serious in nature than putting our Lord and Savior to death. Paul in the Colossian letter talks about our attitude toward forgiving people. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We know the Lord has forgiven us of our sins if we're obedient to His will. But the Lord was so forgiving that He was willing to forgive the people that had put Him to death, that had wronged Him, and done that in a bad manner. We know that Jesus certainly is an example to us as we think about this. Over in Matthew, the sixth chapter, Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 6, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Jesus is making the point here that how can we expect our Father to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive others? So as we look at this, consider the forgiveness that Jesus had for these people that had put Him to death. We should think about our own willingness to forgive. Jesus was willing to forgive us of our sins, and so we have to be able to forgive others as they do things that are wrong to us. Well, what about forgiving people that repeatedly sin or repeatedly do things that are wrong against us? The Bible talks about that. Luke, the 17th chapter, speaks to the forgiveness of those that would come to us on multiple occasions to ask for forgiveness. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Pretty clear here that there were some that were sinning and asking for forgiveness, then coming back again and sinning some more. We probably deal with that today with people. They do something wrong and they ask us to forgive them of that, and maybe they come back and do that same thing again. Sometimes we have a little patience or a little tolerance for people that are that way. But we know that Jesus here and the example that He set was that we forgive. He said, even to 70 times 7, as He was speaking to His disciples on another occasion there. So we have to be willing to forgive even multiple times. But another phrase that we see Jesus making from the cross, very poignant as He is there on the cross, John, the 19th chapter, and verse 26. "When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." So we can see that even as He was dying upon the cross, He was concerned about His mother. He was looking down upon her. And verse 25 tells us that not only His mother, her sister Mary and Mary Magdalene were there at the side of the cross. And He was dying. But what was He concerned about? He was concerned about His mother. And so He looks down upon John and asks him to, he says, "Behold your mother," to take care of her. We see that John, in that very same verse, from that very hour, went and took care of her. He basically put the care of his mother into John. And so it explains, as we look at the what John records here, there are certain phrases we'll notice coming up here that are not in the Gospel of John. John provided an eyewitness account, and so it possibly was because he was taking Jesus' mother to his household and then returning to the cross. So there's some things that he didn't record. But it brings up a good point for us to consider. That point is caring for our parents and honoring them. The Bible has a lot to say about that point as well. We look at Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Very familiar passage, I think. We go to that. We have children being taught by that, where Paul says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." So it is that Paul was encouraging children to honor their parents, their father and their mother. But Paul, also talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, goes on to talk about the way that we're to take care of those of our family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4 says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." Verse 8 then, but he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul's very clear here that those that are widowed, those that are in need, first need to rely on their own family. And just as Jesus was showing a very large sense of responsibility for his mother, as he was dying, he was wanting to make sure that she was taken care of. And the lesson we can draw from that today is that no matter what condition, what state we're in, it still needs to be our priority to take care of our parents, take care of those that have done so much for us. And the Bible is very clear on that. And that's another lesson we can learn again. As he's struggling to breathe, struggling to say things, he's telling John to take care of his mother. But another of the phrases is found in Luke, the 23rd chapter. Let's turn over there. Luke chapter 23. Verse 43, we have recorded for us, as he's interacting now with the two thieves that are on the cross. And we know from the context here how the one thief is giving him a hard time about, "Why don't you save all of us?" And the other thief says, "You know, aren't you, you know, don't talk that way. You're in a situation where you deserve this." But he is not. He does not deserve this. And we know, after what we've already noticed, that Jesus was not guilty. And so the one thief says, "You know, remember me," verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So he's sitting there having a conversation with the men on both sides of him. As he's dying, he's again looking at and thinking about others. Well, we know that Jesus' mission as he came to this earth was to preach and to seek and save the lost. Just a few chapters back in Luke 19, we're familiar with the passage there about Zacchaeus and how he went home with him. But in verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We know that Jesus, throughout his ministry, even up to the last week before he was crucified, was talking to sinners, talking to the people that he came to teach. And he continued to do that. He continued to have a man that was at least aware of what Jesus had done in his life, and talking to him and told him that he was going to be with him in paradise. So we think about the great physician. That's the way we refer to Jesus there. He was focused on sinners, and this thief was one of those sinners. One of those people that had obviously done wrong. He was dying because of his sin, because he had taken. And Jesus there was dying beside him. He was not guilty. One thing that he doesn't mention to that man is his past sins. This man has believed in him, and so he's asking for Jesus to remember him. Jesus says today, today you will be with me in paradise. It indicates an immediacy. We know that Jesus was about to die. We studied this morning in our class how they broke the legs of the other two men. So this man died, and so that was going to occur right away. And with me, he was indicating that he was going to be there with Jesus in paradise. It was not going to be some later point in time. We know that this was all being said before Jesus died, so it was under the old covenant, the old law. But we also know that after Jesus rose, before he ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples specific directions on what people must do to be saved. We find that over in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16 there, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So even though he told this thief that he would be with him in paradise, he also, after he was raised, gave his disciples specific instructions on what they were to teach, what they were to preach. And we know that that preaching and that lesson came forth on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, and as we follow the account of the book of Acts through, that was continuing to be the message. And so we see from the example there that under the new law, under the new covenant, men were saved by being baptized and putting on Christ in baptism. But another passage, another phrase that Jesus says there as he's coming to the nearly to the end of his life is found in John the 19th chapter. John 19, and very short phrase there, John 19:28, and Jesus said, "I thirst." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." This is where John kind of picks up. We noticed how Jesus had said to him, "You know, behold thy mother," and he straight away that same hour took her. Now we're kind of picking up with his account. It's almost like he put his if we're thinking of a common day, a current day reporter, they have their little notepad. Well, John kind of put that down. He went and took care of Mary. But now he's coming back. And after this, he says, he's back at the scene of the cross. And he is taking note that John, that Jesus is realizing that he's thirsty. It's interesting to note there, as John records it, that Jesus knew all things had already been accomplished. So he's saying that the end is near. The physical side of the human is being noted here. He's thirsty. This is not something from a spiritual sense that would have been a problem, but it was a problem because we know that Jesus was in the flesh and was thirsty. Brings to mind, though, the teaching of of Jesus with the Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4. Let's turn over there and just look briefly at that. This was another lesson that Jesus taught about water and being thirsty. Verse 7 of John chapter 4. So there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." We know that Jesus has been walking a long time through a very dry, arid place, and he was thirsty. So that was common. He was a human in the flesh, and he was thirsty. He goes on to talk to her, though, in verse 10 about, "Give me a drink." He said, "If you'd known who it was that was asking you to give you a drink, you would have asked me and would have given you living water." And that intrigues her. Now he's talking about something that's different than water you would drink. He says in verse 13 that everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, meaning the water that she draws out of the well. But in verse 14 he says, "But the water I will give you will come, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life, which it shall never thirst." So the contrast there of what Jesus provided when we think about being thirsty. We can thirst for the true righteousness, for the Word of God. But here Jesus is, purely from a human standpoint, saying that he's thirsty. He's realizing that it comes, that the time is coming near to the end of his life, and he's thirsty. This comment is found in Psalm 69:21 of what they did to respond to that thirst. And the psalmist there writes about how they responded. Verse 21 of Psalm 69, "They also gave me gall for my food, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." We see that after his phrase of, "I thirst," that they went and brought vinegar to him to drink. This is yet another way, though, that we see that the events and the things that Christ went through were truly physical, that he was thirsting, and we understand the importance that the death had because he was suffering as he hung upon the cross. Another phrase then is Matthew 27:46, where it's coming to the very end of his time before he dies. Matthew 27:46, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So as we've been talking about the timing of this, we know that the ninth hour was about 3 p.m. So at this point, he's been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And the passage here, Matthew records, saying that he cries out in a loud voice. So even again, how difficult that would have been because of the fact that you're only able to talk as loud as you're able to breathe. And so he was struggling, but he was able to cry out with a loud voice, this phrase there. This phrase is actually from Psalm 22. Let's turn over there and look at Psalm 22. Where in verse 1 it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So the very words that he uttered were true back in Psalm. And we see that the David there, or the psalmist rather, is quite in despair at that point. We look over later on in the chapter, verses like 22, he's praising God. So he's gone from despair at the beginning of that chapter to praising God later on. But it's interesting to note, we think about John, or about Jesus talking about God forsaking him. But earlier in John chapter 16, Jesus talks about this very time. Let's turn over and look at that, what Jesus says at that time. John 16, verse 32, Jesus says, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So Jesus, earlier, before the crucifixion, was saying he was not going to be alone. So the fact that Jesus is saying that he's forsaken, I think indicates the fact that it's the sin that he's bearing that is separating him from God. But God is still there with him, even though there's that separation that has to come. And we know in reading from the Bible that sin has a way of separating us from God. Look over at Isaiah, the 59th chapter. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So it's the sins that Jesus was bearing that was separating him, causing him to cry out in that manner. But we know that God had not forsaken him, or that God was still there with him, even though Jesus was feeling that separation. We see that same idea presented, though, by Paul in the Colossians, the second chapter, about sin causing separation there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he was taking it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. So the debt of our sin was there with Jesus, and that debt was nailed to the cross. But it was the transgressions that were there that Jesus bore on our behalf. So another of the comments or phrases that Jesus uttered, again, as it draws ever closer to him passing from this life, Luke, the 23rd chapter again, Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So as we said, he's appealing to his Father. He's been hanging on the cross for now 6 hours, struggling, pushing up, working to breathe. And it's amazing that he can call out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Commit or commend, as some translations have, just means to entrust his soul for safekeeping. He was giving it to the Father to keep. The Spirit would leave him as he was dying, and he cried out with that loud voice, and all that were there heard it. These are the same words that David spoke in Psalm 31, where it says, calling on God to deliver him from his enemies. Then finally, another parallel that we see, very familiar with, is Stephen. As he was being stoned to death at the end of Acts, the 7th chapter, Acts 7:59 tells us, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen was saying the same thing, "Take my spirit, receive it," just as Jesus was committing his spirit into the hands of his Father. And then the last phrase that we have recorded here, John the 19th chapter, verse 30. Then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The mission that he had come to earth for was completed at that point. We have recorded, John records for us over in the 4th chapter concerning that mission. John chapter 4 and verse 34, we read, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Then in the 6th chapter, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And finally, in the 17th chapter, in verse 4, he says, "I glorified you on earth." This is his prayer to his Father, "having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." We know all along and through our study that he was always wanting to do the will of his Father. Even if it meant going to the cross and dying, he was willing to do that. So now at this point, he's saying it's finished. His mission is done. And he has accomplished what the Lord, his Father, had asked him to do. We know that Jesus was offered as that unblemished lamb as he hung upon the cross. And the idea that he gave up his spirit, John uses this phrase, "gave up," which indicates to us the voluntary nature of him being willing to go to the cross and to give his life. The account in Matthew 27th chapter and verse 50 talks about he yielded up his spirit. Both of these accounts, both of these phrases indicate the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross. We know that he was willing to sacrifice on our behalf. So that leads us to try to wrap this up, bring it to a conclusion as far as what does this mean to us. Certainly, all of these phrases tell us about what Jesus was willing to do, what he was willing to suffer on our behalf, and his attitude. He went to the cross. We saw that, even though he prayed in the garden, that "let this cup pass from me," he always ended that prayer with "Thy will be done." He was willing to sacrifice His own life upon the cross so that we might have redemption of our sins. But we can only have that redemption if we're obedient to the commandments of Jesus, commandments that the apostles continued to preach and teach as they went about carrying on that mission after Jesus ascended into heaven. Just as we noticed in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, these were Jesus' direction to His disciples before He ascended to believe and be baptized. Those are the same things that the apostles continued to teach, Acts 2:38 and beyond. That's the same thing that we are to do today. So as we think about what Jesus' sacrifice was and the words that we have noticed from the cross, we continue to see an undying love of Jesus, undying love for all of us, for His mother, and especially His desire to do the will of His Father, which was in heaven. So may these words that Jesus spoke on the cross impact us as we live and ask ourselves the question, are we taking advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus made? We've never been baptized to be able to come into the body of Christ. We can't take advantage of that salvation that Jesus gave His life to give to us. And if we've put on Christ in baptism, but we have fallen away from that which He would have us to be, we need to get our lives right. We need to get our focus back on serving God, doing His will and not our own will. I encourage you this evening, if your life is not right with God, it's not focused on the scene of the cross and taking advantage of the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and we encourage you to come forward this evening and make your life right as we stand and sing the song.
Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thick.